Genesis chapter 2, we came as far as verse 4. The first three verses kind of sum up the weeks that we spent in the first chapter. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested. Again, we talked about this not in the sense that he was weary, it's that he ceased. Creation was completed on the seventh day, and from all the work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So we have come that far. Not a commandment and an establishment of the Sabbath here, certainly. Not until, I believe, Exodus 16 is the Sabbath take on a national commandment with the nation of Israel. But certainly the seventh day here, it says that God blessed it. But as he gives commandment in chapter 2, there's no commandment here in particular in regards to the Sabbath. The seventh day is blessed. Jesus, remember, would tell us that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And certainly we see that here as we look at these verses. Now, Moses, through God's Spirit, writes, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, this is the first time in the Bible you have that compound name, the Lord God. You'll notice there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's always Jehovah in the King James. When you have capital L, small O, R, D, that's Adonai. This is Jehovah God, in the day that Jehovah God made the earth and the heaven. And we have this interesting phrase. These are the generations, the teledoth, 11 times in the book of Genesis. And it kind of reminds us of Luke chapter 1, the first few verses, where Luke says, you know, I talked to eyewitnesses, I gathered together my material, the things that were written, I checked all of these things, and then I was guided from above, anothen, to put all of these things together, like a catechism, he says, is to put all of these things in order. It seems that as we go through here, when we read about these teledoth, the generations, that possibly these are records that Moses had access to as he recorded the first five books, as he wrote them, some of them certainly the story of his own life, things he lived through. But this is antediluvian, this is before the flood, and it seems that Moses possibly had some records. Now, you have to realize that in the day that Adam was created, he was created a genius. He had ability to read, to write, all of that. There was no learning curve. He wasn't created as a child and grew into those things. He was created in God's image, in God's likeness. He was able to name all of the, and we're going to see some of the mental capacity and so forth that he has to care for the garden and so forth. So possibly there were some records of these things. One of the interesting things as we move through this chapter, in verse 10, things are being written in the past tense. This is what happened in this. The garden was watered and so forth. But as he moves into verses 11 to 14, they're written in the present tense. That gives us very much the sense of an eyewitness having been the one who recorded some of these things. So there is a possibility Moses, like Luke, had gathered together the records, the things that he had. And then as he was certainly guided by God, Moses did write the first five books, and he wrote them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it says here, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb," now he made every plant of the field, interesting, "before it was in the earth, before its roots touched down, every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. The garden was there, there was no rain to water it, there was no man to till the ground, But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So as we study through the book of Genesis, we won't encounter rain until Noah's flood. That is when rain is experienced for the first time. Until then, it seems, there was a vapor canopy around the earth. Tropical vegetation is found in both the North and the South Pole, things that could never have grown there. There seems to have been, before the flood, a constant climate around the world. There seems to have been a vapor canopy filtering infrared and ultraviolet light, because even after the fall, Adam and his descendants are living to be 800, 900 years old. The aging process very much slower until the flood, and then man's age is shortened dramatically after that. So it seems that at this point in time, there is longevity. Certainly this is before the fall. There is a vapor canopy. There is a remarkable, flora and fauna covering the whole earth. All of these different plants, it says, going around the earth. And there was no rain, but a mist from the earth, it says, went up and watered the whole face of the ground. So this remarkable scene must have been there. Kind of like if you're in the supermarket and all of a sudden those sprayers come on. See, they spray the mist on all the vegetation, keep it fresh there. It's kind of a mist going up from the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath, and it's the plural here, the breath of lives, and man became a living soul. Now, we had been told back in chapter 1, let us make man in our image and likeness, so forth. And now, as we come to chapter 2, it kind of looks back and gives us more details of the things that we had given to us in a briefer form in chapter 1. It's kind of fleshing out the story here a little bit. And he says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Same 17 elements that are in the ground in you and I. Formed man of the dust of the ground. Didn't say, let the earth bring forth, like he had with the animal kingdom back in chapter 1, verse 24. God said, let the earth bring forth. This is vastly different. God is intimately involved here, and it says he personally now forms man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Not everybody tries to make this ruach spirit. It isn't. It says literally that God puffed, that he actually stooped down. He created man's body, inanimate, no life, perfect, way more sophisticated than any of the animals in the animal kingdom. He formed the physical frame, the spacesuit that we wear, out of the dust of the ground and finished it. And then it seems that he stooped down and actually puffed, blew into his nostrils the breath of lives. Now, that word breath is not ruach. It's used about 24 times in the Old Testament. One time it's translated inspiration, twice it's translated spirit, once it's translated soul, 20 times it's translated breath. And that's exactly what it means. Chapter 7 of Genesis. You don't have to turn. It says, all in whose nostrils is the breath of life. It says in Job, chapter 27, and you don't have to turn. I'll try to do this and make it easy. It says, all the while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God in my nostrils. Just a very interesting idea. Job 33 again. says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Again, if he set his heart upon man, it's one thing. If he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath. So this gives us a very remarkable picture of man being formed by God, the body. God's not just speaking to the dirt now. He's intimately involved. And then God stooping down and actually puffing, breathing into his nostril the breath of lives, plural, your life and my life, animating the physical frame. Your DNA, my DNA, go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The miracle that happened on the ascension, when Jesus ascended, was he took this DNA, the same DNA that Adam had, back into glory, into fellowship, open fellowship with God for the first time since Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. He breathed into his nostril the breath of lives, tells us that conception is when life begins. The breath of lives, of all human lives, breathed into his nostrils in this scene. And man became, and that's emphatic right then, there's no room for evolution here. Man became, when God breathed, a living soul. The King James says, it's a nephesh. He became a being, living being. It's a compound idea. He became a being, living being. He became conscious, soulish, spiritual. He became what he was when God breathed into his nostril the breath of lives. Great intimacy here in this scene as we look at it. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, I like gardens. I like trees. I love Japanese gardens. I love ornamental plants. I love weeping trees, most of them. Some of them look too sad for me, but I like some of them. They're beautiful. Imagine what this garden looked like, because you have to imagine the gardener. The Lord God, it says, planted a garden. Oh, man. If you ever looked in Gardener magazine, there's nothing that would ever compare. The Lord God planted a garden. I just read today about some of the fossils they found. And this one article I read said they found fossils of moss. Now, I like moss, Irish moss, and some sometimes beautiful. But they found fossils of moss 3 foot high. Instead of an inch and a half to 2 inches, the moss. Imagine Irish moss 3 foot deep. It'd be fun to jump into that, wouldn't it? It says they found fossils of these asparagus-like stalks. They look like asparagus, 40 foot tall, with a very small root system, which made them think there was no wind, there was nothing to try to knock it over. The roots weren't deep, so the soil had to be rich and it had to be watered. They found horsetail reeds. You know what they are? 50 foot tall, fossils of horsetail reeds. You couldn't get a shot off at a duck with reeds that high all around you. And ferns, different varieties of ferns, over 50 foot tall. What was it like when the Lord God planted a garden? We would have felt like Ewoks walking through that garden, you know, just everything would have been huge and beautiful. I can't imagine what the colors, you know, Smithsonian Magazine has written articles on floral therapy. They discover now that the smell of flowers is therapeutic to a human being. I've gotten off the plane in Israel sometimes right in the end of February, beginning of March, and all you can smell is orange blossoms when the door opens. It's remarkable to smell. What is that? If you never smelled it before, it's shocking. What was it like? What did a rose? If a horsetail reed was 50 foot tall, how big was a rose? Imagine bringing home a long stem rose for your wife. All right, boys, back it in. She'd have to be happy for months. The Lord God planted this garden. And it says he planted it eastward in Eden. So maybe we have the idea that Eden is a larger area, and on the eastern side of it, he plants a garden, which, of course, is the Garden of Eden, a specific garden that's in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So he takes him and puts him there. Imagine this garden. No pollution. No beer flip-tops on the ground. No trash. Not a cigarette butt. Just try to imagine. I mean, you can't. What that must have been like. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow. Please notice this. Every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Well, what is that all about? Every tree in this garden, when the Lord planted this garden, he put every tree that's pleasant. We're looking at a creation now that Paul tells us is groaning and travailing, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God again. You know, when we look at some of the beautiful trees that are around today, what was it before the fall and the Lord God put in the garden? Every tree that was pleasant. He actually planted things that were a treat to man's visual capacities, just to enjoy. Just try to imagine that. Every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. What was that like? The day Adam got put there in the garden, all of these trees were just filled with ripe fruit. None of them were overripe. There was no rotting because there was no death. When a piece of fruit got ripe, did it hang there for months till somebody picked it or for years? There was no rotting. There was no death. What was that like? Imagine just every piece of fruit. There's no worms in it. None of them are marred. Every apple must have been about that big. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk about that when we move a little further. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Now it seems like it's a single river. It seems like it's coming up from the ground. There's no rain. There's no pressure from the plates in regards to rain the way we have it today. There's 1.5 trillion tons of rain that fall every day on the surface of the earth now, and some of that pushes down, and it causes pressure and it causes water to rise. This had to be water that is driven up from the heat of the core of the earth, and as it's expanding, coming up through the surface in a continual flow, it seems that in Eden, in this land of Eden, not in the specific garden, but in Eden, there's a huge river, it says, that went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it was parted and it became four different heads. So it comes up one master river and it divides into four different rivers to water the Garden of Eden. So there must have been these four rivers then running through the garden itself. The name of the first is Pison or Pison. We don't know. Some try to say it's the Ganges. Some try to come up with all of these conjectures. We don't know. Verse 10 says they watered, the past tense, the garden. Verse 11 says the name of the first is. It's like Adam standing there writing. It's present tense. Is Pison. That is it which compasseth, is compassing, going around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, he happens to mention. And the gold of that land is good, I guess in comparison to rotten gold in other places. Any gold you would find would be good gold, but Adam was picky. They didn't need it for anything, so he just was more picky. The gold of that land is good, and there is bedulium. You want good bedulium. If you're going to have bedulium, you know, just want none of that bad bedulium, which evidently is some kind of a resin. All of the scholars I read, it's just some kind of a resin that was there that was sweet, that was flavored. And onyx stone. Now, we wonder about that. A semi-precious stone, what did it look like before the fall? What was an onyx like that it's so prevalent that he mentions it here? The name of the second river is the Gihon, and some try to say this is the Nile, because it says the same is it. It compasses, it surrounds, it goes through the whole land of Ethiopia, or Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, and we know from Daniel 10:4 that that was the name for the Tigris River in his day, and that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, which is running in a different direction, evidently, than the Tigris is running today. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, there's problems with this, because we're told in 2 Peter that talking about those who are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So what we have from Eden are the names Assyria, Ethiopia, the Tigris, the Euphrates, but they're not the rivers. Any land or any river, any geography today with that name is not at all a reflection of what it was before the flood, because it says that world perished. So what came to us from the other side is there were memory of some of those names. There was a land in the pre-diluvian world that was called Assyria. There was a land that was called Cush or Ethiopia. There was a river that was called the Euphrates. And after the flood, as man started to name, probably from the Tower of Babel or something, some geographical location, some of that was still in man's memory, and he named some of those places after a situation that no longer existed. We can't figure out where Eden is today. There is no place where these four rivers flow from. And people try to, you know, point to northern Iran. People try to point to Kurdistan. People try to point to all different places, Armenia, to come up with where Eden is. But the problem is the whole world geographically changed in the flood. So we don't know. But we do have names that came from us from before the flood. Four rivers coming out of this one main spring, huge, going forth and watering the land. How beautiful it must have been. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Work. You can hear Maynard G. Krebs. Work! You know, this is paradise. There was work. Well, you know, it says we're created in God's image and likeness, and God works. Jesus said, hitherto my Father works. God is not idle. It is against his nature to be idle. He can't be static. He can't foreknow without involvement. Or it would deny his own nature. So Adam is given. What was that like here? It says he had to dress it and to keep it. Now, he doesn't have a chainsaw cutting dead wood out of the garden. There's none of that. He's not... is he transplanting? Is he arranging? Is he... what is he doing? We're not sure. It wouldn't be like a gardener today, because it's before the fall. But there was work. There was responsibility. You know, it says in heaven, when we study Revelation, that his servants shall serve him. The purpose of man, to fellowship with God, for God's pleasure, and certainly part of that is serving. Part of that is owning him as Lord. But this had to be with complete delight. After the fall, it's going to say that man has to eke his living out of the ground with the sweat of his brow. There's no indication of that here. This is not a drudgery. This is not the kind of work that you and I understand that nobody would want to get up to on Monday morning and go to. This is something in of co-laboring with the Lord, something of walking, it tells us, in the cool of the day with God in the garden. What was that like? He put him there, it says, in the garden of Eden to dress it, to keep it. Adam is brilliant. He's not walking around with a club, you know, like some caveman. He's a brilliant man. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Interesting. And of course, Adam and Eve got involved with that one tree, didn't they? I mean, they're, you know, here's acres and acres and endless acres of the most beautiful trees planted, pleasant to the eyes. Fruit trees unimaginable, you know, just, you know, acres and acres and endless acres and endless acres. Just enjoy yourself. Go and eat and enjoy the garden. There's just one tree that you can't eat of. And just like us, where's that one? You know, I mean, just... It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is that? God doesn't say, I don't want you to eat because I don't want you to know. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God doesn't say, I don't want you to know. Did Adam know what evil was? There was no evil. There was no fall. I don't know that. He was genius like God. He didn't say, I don't want you to eat it because I don't want you to know. He said, I don't want you to eat it because I don't want you to die. He didn't say, if you eat that tree, I'm going to kill you. He said, if you eat it, in the day you eat it, you're going to die. That would have been spiritual death. It would have been being cut off from God. Man needs to be born again by the Spirit to re-enter that fellowship with God. Adam didn't die physically. He lived 900 years. He didn't die emotionally, mentally. He could still think and function. He died spiritually. Something happened. And certainly the spiritual part of him is what animated his physical frame, his emotions, so that the body then, corruption was there. He began the process of physical death also. But he was cut off from God. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, why did God put it there? To tease him? You know what it's like if you have kids. In fact, somebody asked me about this the other day. And it was a story that Gail Irwin told us years ago. And he said his kids were little and he was leaving the house. And he said, and I don't know why. I have no idea why. He said, my wife and I hadn't been out to dinner for a good while. And for some reason, he said, I think the devil made me do it. He said, right as I was walking out the door, I don't know why, I turned around and said, don't put beans up your nose. And he said, we got the call in the middle of dinner and had to take them to the emergency ward because they put beans up their nose, you know. Why even say it? You see that if you see a sign that says, please keep off the grass. There's a muddy path right next to it. Here it's don't eat. Here's the one. I think that the knowledge of good and evil came in the fall. I think the tree was named in the eternal counsels of God because of what it would produce. I don't think there was a bacteria or, you know, I hear all this stuff about, you know, some type of, you know, carcinogenic thing. That's not the issue at all. Man died spiritually because there was disobedience in that act and he was cut off from God. But that had to be there. Man is created in God's image and likeness. That means that man had the capacity to choose. We're told in Revelation chapter 4:11 that we were created for his pleasure. Jesus said the greatest commandment is that you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. What does God want from you? He wants your heart. He wants your heart. You know, just imagine, you guys, you know, you find your wife, you find the girl of your dreams, and you're the only man on the planet, and she decides to marry you. And you know, you'd really be depressed if you're the only man, and she says, no, I'd rather die than marry you. And, you know, just, you know, but I mean, you know, you're the only guy on the planet she marries. That means one thing. But if there's two other guys on the planet, Larry and Mo, you know, if there's three of you and she chooses you, that means something. She's made a choice. Feel a little better about that. For man to be created in God's image and likeness, he had to be a free moral agent. He had to have the ability to choose. If man has the ability to choose and there's no alternative, he can't exercise choice. Without choice, there's no real love. There's no real fellowship. Those of you who have children at home, if they were robots, if they were just androids, and they said, I love you, Daddy, or your wife was, you know, just, you know, a robot, I love you, honey, I love you, honey. That would get old after a while. You might enjoy it at first, but it would get old after a while. My point is, that's not a relationship. A husband can be very discontent if the wife just does her duty and there's no intimacy, there's no love, there's no attraction. She's not tender with her husband because she wants to be with him. That means everything. And there had to be choice, or else we'd just be robots. And God said, okay, here's the garden, here's everything. Look what I've made. Look at everything that's pleasant to the eyes, everything that's good to eat, everything at your disposal. Look at the rivers, look at the sounds, you know, look at the animals, look at everything. It's all yours. And to prove that you love me and you want to walk with me, here's the choice. There is one tree. And if you partake of that, you've disobeyed. It's prohibited. Because I want to hold out on you? No. Because I know that the day you eat of it, you're going to die. Death will enter in. How many things in God's Word does He tell us now? If you do this, you're going to injure yourself. If you give yourself to this, it's going to kill you. It's going to destroy your marriage, destroy your home, destroy your physical frame. How many warnings does God give us? Because He is trying to withhold something? No, that's the oldest lie in the book. That'll be in the next chapter. Because He loves us. He gives us parameters because He loves us. You raise children, you say, don't play in the street. Don't put your hand on the stove while it's on. Because you're just trying to keep them from having fun, getting burned and crushed. What a wonderful day they'd have. No, because you love them. You establish parameters for their safety and for their well-being. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, of course, here's the wonderful thing. Because we've been saved, you have the freedom now to go to God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me. Forgive me. I want this corruption to put on incorruption. I want you to put me in a state where I can no longer corrupt anymore. I want this mortal to put on immortality. I want you to take me to heaven, change my nature so I can no longer sin. I want you to remove the alternatives and cause me to be eternally secure, and you're doing it of your own will. Adam was placed in the garden, and it wasn't of his will. And there had to be choice. The wonderful thing for you and I now, in redemption, we can go to Him and say, Lord, take those choices away. I'm sinful. If you leave them in front of me, I'll make all of their... Change my nature. Let me be born again. Let the Spirit of Christ dwell in my heart. And Lord, in your time, take me to glory. Let this corruption put on incorruption. Let this mortal put on immortality. And put me in heaven where none of those choices were there, where Satan is bound, where temptation is gone. Because if He didn't do that, how long would you be in heaven before you blew it? But now the wonderful thing is we can ask for the very thing God wouldn't do against our will in some ways, I think. It's my opinion. You can think about it. Okay. Marriage. Mowage. Here we are, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper, meet for him. Now, I have the King James. That's not M-E-A-T. Now, that's help for a man, too. You know, I just think, I'm going to make something good for a meet. You know, that's not what it's saying. It's M-E-E-T, suitable, corresponding. Now, I love to use these verses at a wedding because it describes the perfect marriage before the fall. It gives us God's design. And as I look at it, too, you know, you watch God through the days of creation. Everything's good. Behold, it was good. Behold, it was very good. The first time we hear something's not good is when God says it's not good that man should be alone. Now, I'm assuming then that this takes place before chapter 1, verse 31, where it says God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very or exceedingly good. So it had to be before that because he's saying something's not good. And it has to be before verse 27, where it says, so God created man, chapter 1, in his own image and likeness created he him, male and female created he them. So somewhere it's telling us, it tells us that in chapter 1, and chapter 2 now kind of gives us the process. God looks at Adam and says, you know what? It's not good for you to be alone. And I'm assuming for all you married men in this room, at some point God looked at you and said, you know, it's not good for this one to be alone. He needs a helper. Now this helper, it says, is suitable, meet, corresponding is the idea. Your wife, gentlemen, is your correspondent. In our immaturity, particularly earlier in our marriage, we're offended by all those. There's certain differences we enjoy, certainly physically, but there are emotional, mental differences we don't like because she wants to worry about something you don't want to worry about. You say north, she says south. She's your corresponding partner. You say ping, she says pong. That's her job. God made her way. That's by design. My wife is like that. I walk through church sometimes and she'll say, did you see this? Did you see that? Did you see this person? Did you see the tear in this person? That person looks sad. Did you see that? That person had a cast on. Did you see that? And I'm thinking, man, I didn't see none of that. I can't believe I was in the same place she was in. I didn't see none of that stuff. And just... And sometimes at the end of the day, she'll sit down and look at me and think, this is amazing. A human being can live being completely immune to their surroundings. And just, you can get through a day and God will take care of you, even though you have no idea what's going on. There's a design. Now, Adam didn't know what alone meant. I'm not alone. God, it's me and you. We're here. We can go fishing. We got the four rivers. Got the garden. Got the animals. We got everything. Got the fruit. What do you mean alone? What do you mean not good? No. You need a corresponding partner. You need, you know, just what aren't you and I partners, God? So to give him a visual demonstration, then it says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl that he's telling us what happened. And then it says, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now, I'm not assuming that this is every species on earth. This is evidently the ones that were in the garden or something. But here's Adam saying, okay, what do you call these now? And by the way, when it says the name thereof, it seems to indicate, you know, like Isaac was named Itzhak because Sarah laughed. So the boy was named Laughter. You know, as you look at some of the names in Scripture, there's some sense to them. It kind of gives that here. So I don't know what giraffe meant in Adamese, you know, but it must have meant something with a long, you know, what do you call these, Adam? Giraffe. Well, there's two of them. Oh, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe. Okay, and what do you call these? Mr. and Mrs. Goat, Mr. and Mrs. Cow, Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus. You know, wow, that's something. You know, just so he goes through this process. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. Notice, but that's what God's trying to show him. For Adam, there was not found a helper suitable meet for him. Well, God is saying, now, Adam, you notice anything? Do you think that cow was attractive? Not really. You know, they're nice, you know. Enjoy talking to them on my day off, but, you know, just, you know, it's not like me and you, Lord. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, it's an interesting picture. It's not a rib. It's the Hebrew is literally a side. In fact, it seems to indicate a curved side. We're not sure what that is. Took something from Adam's side. He caused a deep sleep. Now, you would think in paradise that's the only kind of sleep you'd have. Is this picturing something else? Is it picturing Christ in the church, where in his death his bride was brought forth, where in his death his side was opened up and pierced? Is it a picture of Christ in his church, as Paul says? I think there's some remarkable things here. You guys that are single, I think this is what you should pray. Lord, put a deep sleep on me until you bring the one you've made for me. That you keep me and everybody else out of trouble. Just put a deep sleep on me. It's a great plan here. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. Just interesting emphasis. And he slept. And he took one of the ribs, one of the sides, whatever that is, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, this is not anesthesia. There's no pain before the fall. So it's something else. It's something else. It's something interesting. That's what I mean. I think it's got more depth. And with the rib, the side, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman. And he brought her unto the man. Now, this is very interesting. It says over in verse 7, the Lord God formed man, Adam, from the dirt, from the dust of the ground. It says in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. But he made Eve from Adam, not from the dust of the ground. It says, with the rib the Lord God had taken, King James says, made he a woman. It introduces a word for the first time here. It says, builded he a woman. He took something from Adam. Something of his side. And with that, he builded. It insinuates involvement. It insinuates orchestrating. It insinuates genius. And I think it's part of why marriage is sacred. I don't care what the culture says. I don't care what they legislate. God's design from the beginning was a man and a woman. Was it perverted through the days of David and Solomon? Sure, they took more wives than they should have. Homosexuality, lesbianism, adultery. There's all these aberrations of something that God sanctified and set aside and did in his genius. He builded Eve from Adam, not from the ground. So that when a man and his wife are joined together, there is some completeness that goes back to Eden. The only institution that comes to us from the other side of the fall is marriage. Is marriage. With the rib which the Lord God had taken, builded he a woman and brought her unto the man. Imagine God, the delight in God's. He's thinking when he waitily wakes up and sees this. Wait till he gets a load of this. So he brings her. Adam's, I wonder what that was all about. That was the best sleep I ever had. Of course, I only had one night's sleep before this, but that was the best sleep I ever had, you know, or whether it was the first night I ever had. But and God now brings Eve. And Adam said, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh. He said, va, 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 voom. Now I understand. This is what I've been looking for. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What do we call her? She shall be called woman. He's still naming now. She shall be called woman because she was taken out. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. And he actually uses the word here for husband and wife. Not Adam for man, but Ish for husband and Isha. Isn't that interesting? Isha is taken out of Ish. And the husband and the wife coming together. There's something divine in that. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, it's a picture of Christ and his church. Now, therefore shall a man leave his mother and father, cleave unto his wife. The two were one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked. They were not ashamed. We come to this therefore. Spoken by God, well, it's in God's word. Not applicable to Adam because he didn't leave his mother and father, neither did Eve. It's cited at least four times in the New Testament, and it's therefore. What do you mean therefore? Therefore, because it isn't good for man to be alone. It still isn't. And because God is willing to involve him. Notice, you know, God doesn't parade in front of Adam all the animals, and he says, that's it. I can't take the frustration anymore. I'm going hunting for a woman. You know, he's not climbing the trees and digging holes in the ground. He's not out, you know. No, God does this. I believe if you will be patient, please, you single people, do not go hunting. Pray. It's so important. It's so important that God will bring the right person. I am actually naive enough to believe that God involves himself in our lives to that degree that he has the right person for us. Adam sees Eve and says, whoa. You know. He thought she was the most beautiful woman in the world. And she was the only woman in the world, so he was right. But when you get married, your wife is then the only woman in your world. He who has found a wife has found a good thing, no offense there, and has found favor from the Lord. Silver and gold are the inheritance, the heritage of the parents given the children, but a prudent wife, who can find something from the Lord? Therefore, because it's not good for man to dwell alone, and God sees that, and God has a design, shall a man leave his mother and his father? Severance. Certain things here that are very important. When you get married, your parents ought to change the locks if they care about your marriage. You've made a choice. Hopefully, if you've been raised in a Christian home, you've honored the things they've taught you. And there's no going home to mom and going home to dad. It says, the first, there's severance. There's leaving of mother and father. Doesn't mean you move to another state. Because in biblical times, the groom would build an addition on his father's house. But the idea is you enter into marriage. Marriage is more sacred than the parent-child relationship. The best thing you can do for your children is to side with your spouse when there's a struggle or a difficult situation in the home. It's the most sacred of all human relationships. For this reason shall a man leave. There has to be severance. There has to be this sense that now you, I'm marrying you, you are the most important of all human relationships. I love my parents. Grandparents are a great thing when grandkids come. Family, so important. The holidays and just a Christian family, wonderful thing. But of now there is a preference. There's a priority. You are the most important human being on the planet to me. That spouse has to know that on both sides. It's health. Leave his mother, father, cleave to his wife. That speaks of oneness. There has to be severance, then there's a oneness. It's the word in the book of Job where it says Job's tongue clave to the roof of his mouth. It was dried. It was stuck to the roof of his mouth. Some try to say it means glued. God says to the children of Israel, none of the diseases that clave to the Egyptians shall come upon thee. A disease is woven into the fabric of your being. There has to be severance, and then there has to be oneness. The becoming one. Therefore shall a man leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife. The two shall be one flesh. Certainly intimacy. One flesh is the most often repeated phrase throughout the Bible relative to marriage. It is in the one fleshness that marriage is established. That is why when the one flesh is broken, Jesus gives the one option in regards to divorce is when there's adultery, when the one fleshness is broken. One fleshness certainly reflected in intimacy and reflected in the kids. I mean, remarkable to look at children and just think. You know, it's funny because when Mikey was six, when my wife Kathy was pregnant with Josh, and we're sitting around picking names. And, you know, everybody had different ideas. And I wanted to call him Ezekiel. She said, I'm not nursing somebody named Ezekiel. I'm sorry. You know, just when she won, he became a Joshua. And that's what he should have been. He's a Joshua. But Mike, he was just turned six. He said, I know. He said, what? Wife man. I said, what? He's half wife. He's half man. Wife man. You know, very basic truth there. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, so wife man came along. They shall be one flesh. And then it says, they were both naked. Now that word is also used of a tree opening its branches. It has more than just the idea of physical nakedness brought in front of us. They were both naked, the man and his wife. They were not ashamed. They were not self-centered. There were no defenses up. There was something else going on here that was very, very remarkable. They weren't naked in the sense that you and I think of nakedness. They were clothed with something. Because in the next chapter, when they fall, it says, then they knew they were naked. They lost something. It says, our bodies shall be fashioned in Philippians, like unto his glorious body. It says that we know in 1 John 3, when we see him, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. It tells us in the book of Revelation chapter 19 that the saints are clothed with the righteousnesses of the saints, which is fine linen, clean and white. It says that we're lit up. We're lit up with these glistening white robes that are the righteousnesses. Certainly those are the imputed righteousnesses from Christ. Well, in the beginning, if we were created in his image and likeness, we were clothed then with his righteousness. We were clothed with something. It's interesting that when Jesus was risen in Luke 24, and this is just conjecture, you can do it what you will, he said, touch me. Doth the spirit have flesh and bone? He didn't say anything about flesh and blood. His blood was drained out on the cross. Doth the spirit have flesh and bone? Our body shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. It says flesh and blood, 1 Corinthians 15, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Evidently, flesh and bone can. Before the fall, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Ephesians 5:30 says, we are, you know, this is a mystery, like Christ in the church, we are his flesh and his bone. No blood mentioned. Just an observation. Before the fall, did we have the same drive system that Christ had after his resurrection, when he went through the walls, when he appeared and disappeared? His body was not sustained by blood then. The blood was drained. It was spirit drive. It was spirit drive. Were Adam and Eve before the fall like that? I have the sense they walked in open fellowship with God. How did that relate to time? Did they step in and out of another dimension? I don't know that. But they were both naked. They weren't ashamed. They were in the garden in the presence of God. When they sinned, the light went out. Did they then switch to blood drive? The life, it says in Leviticus, is in the blood. Was it in the blood before? It's not in the blood in Christ's resurrected body. Does the shedding of blood have something to do with the curse and sin? I don't know. Wouldn't it be amazing when we get to heaven, the things that God reveals to us and shows us? Problem for you and I is there hasn't been a perfect marriage since Adam and Eve. I know you think yours is. You voted on it. It's 2-1. God wins. Hasn't been a perfect marriage since the Garden of Eden. Wrong for a husband and wife to expect perfection from one another. God doesn't expect perfection from you. We know that because we see his son on the cross. He expects appropriation. He's given you his spirit. He's given you his grace, his son, his word. He does expect us to appropriate that which he's given to us. The psalmist says this, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. He remembereth that we are dust. Some of us take better care of our dust than others. Some of us look dustier than others. He knows the story. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. He knew the fall would come. He made provision before he started the process. And as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. You know, you sin, you make a mistake, you do something wrong, you think, oh, Lord, here I am, I'm compromised, I'm trying so hard. You know, you have children at home, you raise children. If they come and they admit the wrong, they ask forgiveness, that's much different. By the way, asking forgiveness is much different than saying, I'm sorry. Those are two different things. Judas was sorry. But to come and say, forgive me, means you're owning something. And you don't want your children groveling for the next 5 days. Oh, I'm not worthy. You're going to let me go in the refrigerator. You're paying the gas bill. Can I turn the faucet on and drink water? I'm not worthy. I can't, you know. You know, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities those of you. Because he remembers. He knows our frame. And he remembers that we are dust. What am I saying? Do your best and commit the rest. Relax. He loves you. He's paid the price. He knows what we're made of. He knows about the fall. He knows about redemption. Do your best and commit the rest. Do your best and commit the rest. And read chapter 3 for next week. Let's stand and pray. And if you're here tonight and you don't know this God, you don't know Christ, you don't know your sins are forgiven, please, at the end of the service, get up here. We'd love to pray with you, give you a Bible, give you some literature to read, just give you that opportunity to this evening ask Christ for forgiveness, to make him your own. But Father, we thank you for these things. And Lord, what wonder there are in them as we look at these things. And Lord, we're so thankful for the details you've given us. We have many questions, Lord. No doubt one day you say that we will know even as we've been fully known. But Lord, we look and even with what you give us, we're filled with wonder, Lord. You created the universe and life and, Lord, things that are unimaginable. And you give us that description in two chapters. And Lord, it fills us with wonder. It fills us with wonder. Father, give us eyes to see the world around us, the sky, the trees, the grass, Lord. Help us to remember in our daily routines that creation itself, Lord, with outstretched head, is looking, groaning, and travailing, waiting, Lord, for the day that it will be set free because it's been subject to vanity, Lord, because of the fall of man. Remind us of the wonder, Lord, that's ahead of us. Remind us that this is earth and not heaven. And Lord, as we lift our hearts in our failures this evening, our difficulties, our compromise, our struggle, speak to us, Lord, as we come, not to say I'm sorry, but to say forgive me, to confess our sins, to know that you're faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Lord, you know, you remember. And we thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.